Welcome to Bible Believers Fellowship and the ministry of BBFOhio.com as we conclude our study titled Tradition of Men and Rudiments of the World, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is part 2
of 2. You shouldn't do this, but it's a tradition, especially with certain groups like the Irish. Drunken parties. No. St. Paddy's Day, green beer, you know, that kind of thing. Well, that's it. You're not Irish, evidently, or you'd know that. Green beer on Irish on St. Paddy's Day. And, it, of course, the Bible says you're never to be drunk. But there are some people who think that that's only on non-holidays. That's an example. No, don't do that. I don't care if your family's been doing it for generations or not. This thing here, pulpits, things you're sitting on pews, that's not necessary. I'll be honest to tell you, if we owned this place, we wouldn't have them. I'd have something like a pulpit probably, just, you know, it'd be bigger and more like a desk. But we wouldn't have pews, we'd have chairs, it'd be nice and comfy, have a place for your drink, you know. There's nothing wrong with that. There are guys out there preaching, hey, you know, a church going into apostasy when they get rid of the pews. Oh. It's like, no, that doesn't have anything to do with apostasy. You can't find pews in the Bible at all. Amen. Yeah. And they didn't even have cushions on them back then. And back then it was the thing to do. But they could have said, oh, that church is going into apostasy. They've got things called pews in there now. We've never had them before. Carpet, air conditioning, TV monitors. That was before my time. Pianos, yeah. Well, there's still some churches that say you shouldn't have any musical instruments. Yeah. You know, that kind of thing. And again, they go through the Old Testament and they totally ignore where the Psalms talks about all the instruments used to praise God with. And anyway, one last one is icons and statues. And I got to say this about that. There's nothing wrong with a statue. The problem is when you bring a statue into the church building and people look at it and pray to it, burn incense, light candles, lay down gifts. That's where you're going into the area of worship, and that's what's wrong with them. Now, if you see somebody with a statue or something out in their yard and no one's praying to it or anything, that's just art. Pictures, for example, we live in our little culture, so we think, oh, I shouldn't have pictures. If you want to know God, you read. Well, that's why they called the 1,000 years before the Reformation a thing called the Dark Ages. They couldn't read. So they painted pictures. They'd have murals that would tell stories in the Bible. The Bibles themselves, a lot of people that owned them couldn't even read them, but they liked the pictures. And we make fun of that, but back then, that's all they could get. Was if you had a picture showing that happened, and then someone who could read the Bible would explain or even read the text to them that associated with the picture. That's another thing. All the way up to the Reformation, for the most part, the Catholic Church controlled a lot of the governments and the printing presses and didn't want the Bible in your hands anyway. But even if you could gather the Bible in your own language, most people were illiterate. Right. And so pictures and statues and things were used to teach people the Bible and that sort of thing. But it's when you bring it in and you set it up. And right now there are churches that are evangelical. They're not even Roman Catholic or anything like that. And you walk in and right where the TV monitor is right here is a picture of somebody who's supposed to be Jesus. And he'll look like Kenny Loggins or Eddie Rabbit. Yeah. You know, or, yeah. And he doesn't even look Middle Eastern or Jewish or anything. And I've been there. I actually have preached in those churches years ago. And it made me kind of ill because they'd have altar calls. And so I'd preach and they'd have an altar call and people would come up and as they'd line up on the front, they would look up to that painting and pray. See, that's what's wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with the picture. Of course, we don't know what Jesus looked like, and now he's got hair white like wool, eyes like fire, you know, doesn't look like that anyway. But there's just some examples of going after the tradition of men. Sadly, a lot of ideas about going to heaven are nothing but traditions of men. And you talk to people about being saved these days, Not only do they not know the Bible or believe the Bible, but they have a lot of traditions that... Here's one that flies around on the internet. This is steps of salvation from sinner to saved. Now look at that. God's part, man's part. And it's two-thirds of it's good. God sent His Son. God shed His blood. Spirit revealed the Word. And then you hear the gospel. That had to happen. You believe the gospel. And they kind of got backwards. Then it says you repent of sins. Paul said repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from that point on, it starts getting murky. Because it says confess. Well, your confession in Romans 10, 9 and 10 is to God. It's you, whether you verbalize it or not. If your tongue gets cut out or you're mute, you can still confess. But then it says baptism. No. Should get baptized. It's a witness to the world. You've been saved, buried with Him in baptism, risen to new life. And I like what my cousin Curtis has been talking about on in a Facebook group on this, is that I think it is important, and I haven't emphasized this enough in past years, that we're identifying in the coming resurrection. Because you're saved, it's not just a picture. You literally are going to be raised with Him to new life. And then it says remain faithful. You should remain faithful, but that's not what saves you. And so that's tradition. Here's a fellow who still a lot of people listen to, Michael Hoggard. He's a heretic. And he says, if there's nothing we can do to earn salvation, is there anything we can do to lose salvation? And there was a lot of comments. He said, many interesting comments here. Keep in mind, some who start believing, stop believing, equals no salvation. Well, someone else said, and the Lord removes His Spirit from them. That does not happen. When you're born again, you're baptized into the body of Christ. You are sealed unto the day of redemption. That is heresy. Then he says, just like Saul. No, Saul was in a different dispensation. But see, Michael Hoggard is one of these teachers who is a false teacher trying to tell people there are no dispensations. He's a liar. There are dispensations, and a two-year-old, if he was smart enough to understand the Bible, would know it. And people have gone over this with him over and over, even Noah Hutchings before he died. Michael Hoggard is a Bible rejecter. He totally rejects the truth. That's why he's messed up on salvation. And if you can't get salvation right, shut up. Get out of the pulpit. Stop teaching. But you know what? They won't, they don't, but you should stop listening. Hoggard says, technically it's not salvation if it didn't actually save them. Now there he would be right. But see, here's the problem. When you promote the idea that your salvation is based on your works, you're off the deep end. Your salvation is not dependent on your works. Amen. Your salvation is dependent on the works Jesus did. Amen. When you repent toward God, you are saying, none of my works, I leave it all behind. What I believed, what I do, what I am, sinful nature and all, I just turn from that and turn to You, helpless, hopeless, without anything in my hands. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Amen. See, you should work. We're created unto good works. Amen. So on and so forth and what have you, but it has nothing to do with salvation. That'll relate to your rewards, consequences. What if Pedro got saved and then decided he's going to be a sloppy drunk the rest of his life? Brandon may not be sitting right behind you right now. There's consequences, but it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Here's another one. Now, you may think that's some kind of a computer processing diagram or something, but that is the Roman Catholic salvation plan. You have to jump on. Marilyn and Martha, I'm not sure. I'm sure you've had some association with pie chart. What do they call it? Not pie charts. Flow charts.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, that's what they call it in computer... And you jump on there where you are. Now, if you're an adult, you start down here. If you're a child, you start over here. You got to go through this hoop and that hoop and do this and that. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But I just want you to show you, thank God that we're not having to follow that.
Amen.
We wouldn't have time for Bible study. We'd spend all our time trying to teach that. But that's, it involves, you know, doing the Eucharist and whether you commit venial sins or mortal sins. And then you got to go through purgatory after all that anyway. Burn for a few million years, then maybe you'll be saved. Yes. And you'll find the Roman Catholic Church is infected with Platonic and Aristotle and all that philosophy came into the church. They tried to mix them. And that's how they come up with all this. This is another example of the another Roman Catholic came up. He thought he'd simplify it. This one has collars. And stick figures, yeah. Yeah, it's
medieval.
No, this is what they didn't have that in medieval times. I mean,
well, they had different beliefs.
Yeah, they changed it, wasn't there
Vatican II didn't really change their salvation doctrine. they softened some of their words and they call you, instead of heretics, you're separated brethren. But they still teach you have to go through the church and the church doctrine to be saved. Yeah, Doug?
They got the seven sacraments. And
yep. Penance, yeah. Penance and repentance.
You're into all that. I got to give this up for Lent. I got to do this.
That's how most of the big cathedrals and things you see in Roman Catholicism is where somebody died and left a bunch of money so they'd get out of purgatory. Yeah. Up here, this big Catholic church up the road, somebody who goes there was telling me several people who had died and left huge amounts of money, and it was for masses to be said so it'd get them out of purgatory. Yeah, Brent. All right. Yeah. Yeah, they rarely can make any appeal to the Bible. I mean, it's just not there. But I mean, even the priest, if he wants to defend the Roman Catholic Church doctrine, they don't go to the Bible. They go to something like this. It's a little fuzzy, but I just read a little bit. This is what is in newspapers all over the country. And it says, now, not only are Catholic teachings rooted in the Bible, excuse me, the Catholic Church having been given authority by Jesus Christ, didn't happen, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's a false spirit that they're under, compiled the Bible in the form that it exists today. Wrong. The Bible was totally compiled before there was ever a pope, before the Roman Catholic Church existed. So anytime some Catholic says, well, the Catholics gave you the Bible, no, they didn't. That person's lying, they're bearing false witness, but it's probably because they were taught those lies. So, you know, you try to explain it to them. It says that the Catholic Church has as its sole rule of faith in the entire Word of God. Now listen, it's not a period. As it is found in sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Right there, you just blew the whole thing. See, Catholic Church will tell you that their church is built on the Scripture, they know they can't say it without being laughed at when they say it's actually sacred Scripture and sacred tradition. Well, here's a fact: when you have two equal authorities, they basically cancel each other out, and you become the authority. The Roman Catholic Church has two authorities: the Scripture and tradition, and we throw the apocrypha in there with that. So who's the authority? The Pope becomes the authority. Problem. Read the history of the popes. They contradict each other thousands of times. So there's your problem. You have no authority in the Catholic Church. Yeah, the church fathers themselves. You can get a copy of the collected works of the church fathers, and you'll see they contradict each other on almost every point. See, and the point is not to pick on the Catholics, because I'm here to tell you, you'll find stuff not, I wouldn't say just as bad, but you'll find a lot of bad stuff among Baptists and evangelicals in general. And the point is once you make tradition equal to or above the Scripture, you just destroyed the Christian faith. You just destroyed everything. That's why Paul said this to the church of Corinth in chapter 11, verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You see, like dispensations, for example, that's been perverted by people we refer to as hyper-dispensationalists. Dispensations, it's a simple, I've explained it over and over. In the garden, Adam and Eve were saved by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eating of the tree of life. Is that how you're saved?
No.
Come on, wake up.
No.
You're not saved like that? That must have been a different dispensation. They came out of the garden, they offered a blood sacrifice. And Cain didn't, Abel did. What's the difference? Well, there was no blood sacrifice in the Garden of Eden. So that's what we do, right?
No.
Must have been a different dispensation. Noah was told to build an ark. Only he and Ken Ham heard that voice. That's a joke. But anyway, how many of you and even Ken Ham are building a boat for salvation?
No.
Not even Ken Ham did that. Yeah, and that's Ken Ham. And he didn't do it for salvation. That's a different dispensation, right? And it won't float. It's fastened down. And so forth. You go through, and there's obvious dispensations. Now we are in a dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God. And this dispensation is different from those who were under Mosaic law, who went to a temple in Jerusalem and offer an animal sacrifice. And this is going, and the coming tribulation period is actually the last 7 years of that Mosaic law. It's Daniel's 70th week. Mosaic law all over again for 7 years. That's why there's going to be a temple there. And the Antichrist is going to walk in and commit the abomination of desolation and so forth. But then comes a final dispensation called the millennium. Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on a throne in Jerusalem. Is he there now?
No.
Different dispensation. 3 minutes flat just gave you dispensationalism. It's that simple. Now beyond that you can learn a lot, but that's the simplicity of Christ. He makes it that simple. And it begins with salvation. Salvation, the gospel, we put it on one banner right over in the corner. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the simplicity of the gospel. I'm not going to read it again. We read it during Sunday school when John was teaching. And that gospel is to be preached. Then the unsaved are called on to repent and believe that gospel.
Amen.
You understand that? Pauline ministry. So simple. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Someone drags you beyond that, then they are in heresy. It's that simple. Nothing more and nothing less. The hypers want to take away repentance. They want to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and say, oh, you don't need to repent. Just believe the facts of the gospel and then you're saved. And then you can go on fornicating, sodomizing or whatever and you'll still go to heaven. It's funny that that's not ever in the Bible. I was asked them, I would believe that that was true if the Bible ever actually said that, but the Bible warns us against that, saying that there are men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and that we should beware of them. And then I look at them and say, you're it. If that's what you're preaching, you preach a gospel with no repentance, you are a fulfillment of those people we were told to beware of. And the point being that tradition is to be rejected when it counters the Word of God. That's the main point. It's to be rejected when it counters the Word of God. Again, Jesus said this, and I think I put the wrong reference, but He said, "But He answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" See, that's the question. Are you doing something that transgresses the Word of God? If your tradition isn't going against the Word of God, have at it. It's none of my business. Let me tell you this. I say this because I love you. If you know somebody who does something and it's a tradition in their family or whatever, if it doesn't go against the Word of God, it's none of your business. Amen? That's just the reality. It continues then in verse 8. We'll close out. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. The rudiments of the world, it's basically the elements of understanding, the fundamental principles of the world, not of the Bible. And that's what people will they'll say when you preach that gospel message. It can't be that easy. Why? Because nothing's that easy. How many of you heard people say that? Why do they say that? Because they're following the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Worldly spirituality is pseudo-spirituality. That's how you go outside of Bible-believing Christianity, there will always be something about you saving yourself. Why? Because that's worldly-wise. That's common knowledge. It's wrong. If you find it hard to hurt someone's feelings, you're going to find it hard to obey this. In verse 9 it says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It's hard, but you're going to have to hurt somebody's feelings once in a while when you tell them that what they believe goes against the Bible. It's wrong. They need to repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. Look, it says again, verse 9. Read that with me. "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus represents the deity, the Godhead, the Trinity. He is the bodily manifestation, the physical manifestation of all that is God. We read back in verse 19 of chapter 1, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." Let me say this clearly. Jesus is not the Father. But it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Amen. And I'm saying that because there's a growing number of goofballs who are teaching people that Jesus is the Father. And I don't care. You know, it's what's really weird to me is I really think people listen to that garbage because they have a southern accent and they can tell jokes. Yeehaw! I mean, that's what everybody's like, "Oh boy, that's a good old boy. I like him." You know, and that's what I see on YouTube and the Facebook. People follow you as long as you are a likable person and can tell jokes. It's ridiculous. And there is no other God. Amen. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. There are not three gods. One God in those three persons. The Father is not Jesus. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Amen. We could go on and on with those biblical truths, differentiations to be made. And all other religions and philosophies and traditions fail. And it all really boils down to the fact that Jesus is where they fail. People say, "Oh, you shouldn't speak out against other people's religions. You're not a Christian if you don't." Oh, you may be saved, but you're not being a Christian. A Christian will speak the truth. You might even hurt somebody's feelings, but you speak the truth. If someone has another Jesus, you lovingly tell them so. If someone preaches a false gospel, you lovingly tell them so. And everything you believe, everything I believe, everything we as a church family believe has to come down to the Word of God. All of this knowledge that we get in Scripture goes against concepts of human philosophy. All of this knowledge goes against concepts of human tradition. And you know, you only know the truth, you only know this knowledge, if you have heard read and believed your King James Bible. Now, I'm going to say this. If you're using a new version or you come from a background with new versions, there is some truth you'll learn, but it'll be muddied by the error in those versions. And if you come from a background that doesn't rightly divide the word of truth, there's some truth you can learn, but the false teaching will muddy that truth. So let's sing about that. Page 178 in your hymn book, The Bible Stands. Now I'll show you, this is kind of an example of what tradition is. I ordered something online. They sent me this as a free gift. It's supposed to be a head scratcher. I wanted to see if it would work with someone who had hair. It kind of works a little bit. That's what tradition is. You know what? If I want my head scratched, Jenny will scratch my hair. She comes up. Did I? Jenny will rub my hair. She won't do it in church because she don't want to make anybody sick, but she'll do it. All beliefs, traditions, and doctrine must conform to what? The Word of God. And as Brother John said in Sunday school, in English, the King James Bible. Amen. So let's go ahead and stand and sing about it. The Bible Stands, page 178. The Bible stands like a rock. Can't hear you. And its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on a firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroyeth they never can. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. Verse 3. The Bible stands, and it will forever, when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. On the last, the Bible stands, every test we give it, for its author is divine. Grace alone I expect to live it and to prove it and make it mine. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. All God's people say amen to that.
Amen.
Let's close the prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for Jesus, for salvation. For this book, we would be just as blind as the rest of the world. We do not approach you with pride, but with humility, thanking you for the information, the truth that you've given us in your book, by your Spirit, and all to the praise and glory of that precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.